Well, it is great to see everyone here this morning. Thanks for coming. Thanks for inviting me to be with you this day. It's been wonderful. We certainly do appreciate the songs that have been sung, those great hymns that draw our minds to the fact that we have victory in Jesus. What a precious truth it is for each one of us, especially for those that know and love Him and are walking with Him. It's great to be here, and we trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we look into Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Mary, my wife, is in the Philippines helping our youngest daughter, Valerie, as they prepare for about a nine-month furlough. They're going to arrive, Lord willing, this coming Tuesday. I'll be glad to have Mary come back. It's only been about 10 days. I miss her. It'll be good to have her back. It's certainly great to see our grandchildren. That's one of the reasons why she went. Help them get ready for furlough, but really to bring four kids back from the Philippines on about a 24-hour flight, by the time you include all of the airport stops and everything. But she would certainly want me to pass along her greetings to you this morning. We have been engaged in a little bit of a study here, this consecutive study, and today we're looking at some practical things I trust will encourage our hearts. Rules for just living. Rules for just living. Listen to this. Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting Hudson Taylor in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this consecrated missionary of the gospel. As the author was compiling and doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his personal Savior. It's a wonderful story, and whether we realize it or not, I want us to understand that our example, good, bad, or indifferent, leaves an impression on others. And with that, we lay the groundwork so that we understand how important it is to cultivate a life of justice, a life of mercy, and a life of integrity. Micah 6:8 really helps us understand that more fully. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, in terms of a historical background, before we get to Exodus chapter 23, you'll remember, certainly from days when we had those great Sunday school stories, that the Ten Commandments had been given at Mount Sinai. They were composed on two tablets. On one tablet, we have God's relationship with man, rules and guidance about God's relationship with man, and on the other side of that tablet, it was our relationship one to another. And then Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23 provide an opportunity to expand on the application of those rules in everyday life. At the heart of it all, it taught those children of Israel how to worship. When that phrase, "let my people go," as Moses uttered that to Pharaoh, it was so that they could leave Egypt for the purpose of offering their sincere and profound worship to God. It was also very powerful proof that God had not forgotten His people, nor had He forgotten His promises to His people. God, as it was, raised up Moses to be the one to deliver His people out of the hands of the Egyptians. You'll remember that Moses had 40 years in the very courts of Pharaoh. That was followed by 40 years where he found a wife and tended sheep. And it was during that time that God shared with Moses his plan, a plan that would ultimately reveal God's love to his people and concern for Moses and all of the children of Israel. And that Moses was to be that very instrument, that very tool to lead them out of captivity and into the promised land. And you'll remember that as Moses confronted Pharaoh, "Let my people go," there seemed to be a relenting, and then the plagues, 10 plagues, because Pharaoh kept changing his mind. 10 plagues, but finally Pharaoh relented, and he let the children of Israel go, only to change his mind yet one more time. And with that, he pursued the children of Israel to the shores of the Red Sea. And you'll remember that incredible story, that incredible miracle, where the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel were able to cross from one side to the other side. And then God closed the waters as the Egyptians were pursuing the children of Israel. God closed the waters and drowned the Egyptian army. 3 months later from that incident, at God's mountain, Mount Sinai. And that's where God promised them that after years in captivity, they were going to be in that promised land, taking them to that promised land. But they needed to have guidance, to know how to live, and the way that God intended them to live. For you see, God created us to be ones that would fully engage in worship of Him. And so it was important to have commands and laws to guide their behavior. And you can go through the pages of Scripture and see very detailed instruction on how the children of Israel were to live. There's specific instructions on how the children were to cultivate their relationship with slaves. Slavery was a way of life among many ancient people groups. In fact, it was practiced by nearly every culture for which we have a written record. But it was the Israelites who had laws very specific on how slaves were to be treated. The Scriptures tell us that slaves were to be treated with equity and with justice. There was laws about compassion and how to show compassion and how to reach out to those who were less fortunate. For example, the corners of agricultural fields were not to be reaped so that those who were less fortunate had a source of food. The Scriptures also tell us that there was special blessing to those who showed compassion, especially on those who were poor, and judgment to those who oppressed those that were in poverty. There was a clear priority. God had in mind a very clear priority, and it's this. God wanted His people, His nation, His children to be holy. And folks, nothing has changed even today. He wants each one of us to be men and women committed to a life of holiness. And I'll be the first to admit and acknowledge that indeed is a tremendous challenge for us, especially in today's world. When we hear and read of the atrocities that are happening around the world, it's got to grieve our hearts. It's a challenge to live a life holy and committed to Him. But His priority has never changed. That was His priority for the children of Israel. It's the same priority for you and I today. It's Peter who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." As Peter wrote in his letter. You see, he wants a people devoted, committed, without exception to his purposes. And certainly a good starting point for holiness is that of a life of virtue. And we have some help with us here in Exodus chapter 23. For here, in these first nine verses of Exodus chapter 23, we see behaviors that should be characteristic not only of the children of Israel, but of you and I today. That each one of us would be once committed to treat one another fairly and kindly. Be kind to those who mistreat us. And how are we doing with reaching out to others from another culture? And do we find ourselves disassociating with those who wish harm to others? And here's a big one. How is your life of integrity? Integrity are those acts of kindness and doing the right thing all the time, even when others are not watching. Oh, it's easy to do the right thing when others are watching, isn't it? What a challenge it is to do the right thing when no one is watching. But that's what integrity is all about. Are you and I living lives that are characteristic of integrity? Soon after our time of being 20 years in the Philippines, we returned to the United States, and as many of you know, we're engaged in the ministry of Christian missions in many lands. And one of the compelling stories that we faced, and perhaps you'll remember this, involved the University of Duke University. It was September 29th in the year 2007, and it was the Duke University president at the time who apologized. And I'm not sure that I remember that he made this apology, but you'll certainly remember the incident as I start to unfold it for you. He apologized for his actions. That is, he took responsibility for the things that he had done. And that of the university, in a very highly publicized year-long rape investigation that involved the school's highly ranked lacrosse team. You might remember that charges were brought against three of the top players. And those charges were ultimately dropped. They were charged after an exotic dancer levied accusation of rape at a party hosted by these three named players. And quickly, in March 2006, the district attorney pursued charges of first-degree rape, kidnapping, and sexual assault. And by December of 2006, he dismissed the rape charges and only 1 month later recused himself and asked for a special prosecutor to handle the case. By the spring of that year, the following year, 2007, the North Carolina Attorney General dropped the case entirely, for there was no evidence to proceed was found. And meanwhile, the Duke University president suspended, during this whole time, took action that included suspending the entire world-class lacrosse team for that season, and longtime coach was forced to resign. So somewhere along the line, the question must have been posed to this president, what lessons can we take away from this? What lessons did you learn? And this is what he said. He said, the scariest thing to me is that actual human lives were at the mercy of so much instant moral certainty before the facts had been established. He cited the danger of prejudgment. And with that, he urged people to remember the case as a call to caution in a world where certainty and judgment come far too quickly. And so it's appropriate then, with that as a sort of a background, that we just take a few moments and look at what it means to live lives characterized by justice, mercy, and integrity. Now, these verses that we had read to us this morning have as its backdrop a court scene or litigation. The laws and instructions particularly draw our attention to injustice and emphasis of showing partiality for or against a person in a court of law. But I want us to understand that, that aside, what we see in the Scriptures really help us in our daily walk with Him and our daily walk with one another. And even though it's a context of a court, these laws and instructions that are outlined for us here certainly are not limited to the legal realm. In fact, if we go back just a couple of pages in Exodus chapter 20, it's really set against the backdrop of Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's the backdrop for what we see more fully expanded here in Exodus chapter 23. You see, this was an important community. This was God's community. This was God's children. And everyone knew everyone else. A neighbor, for all intents and purposes, was literally a neighbor. And so issues of fairness and honesty and impartiality were major concerns. And so the first one that we look at is that of honesty. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong when you give testimony in a lawsuit. Do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Honesty. And the first thing that we can take away from this is don't spread lies. Don't spread lies. Being the high school principal at Faith Academy, a school for the children of missionaries, there were times when I was called on to administer discipline. And I would spend sometimes an inordinate amount of time just doing a gathering of facts. And when I felt like I had enough of the background information, regardless of the incident involved with a student, I felt that it was important for me to make sure that I had the known facts. And oftentimes, in dealing with young people, I would bring them in, and I would set the stage immediately by saying, above all, be sure you tell me the truth. Boy, God hates lies. Parents hate lies when their children share false stories, and God hates lies as well. And so it's no mistake that the very first thing that we see here is don't spread lies. You see, your lifelong reputation hangs on your loyalty to being a truth teller. In fact, all it takes is one incident to lose credibility. People won't trust you. You risk being branded as a gossip who can't keep a mouth shut. Always spewing negativity and cutting people down. And so let's make sure that we don't spread lies. Don't spread lies. That passage goes on to further say, don't let someone use you to hurt someone else. Have you ever been used? Have you ever found yourself in a scenario where, unbecoming to you, without any prior knowledge, only when you look back, you saw that you were actually being used? You were asked for a favor. And essentially, when all was said and done, you found yourself carrying out someone else's agenda. And then guess who takes the fall for when that happens? You. Sometimes friend talk is nothing more than a tool of manipulation, as a way to set up the rules for being used. And the truth of the matter is that if you don't wake up, you risk being a future victim. verse 2 goes on to say, resist. Resist being drawn into the crowd. Wow, crowd mentality can sometimes get us into big trouble. Crowd mentality can sometimes draw us into things that we ought not to be involved with. And the challenge here is to be thinkers of yourself. Don't be swayed by group mentality. Wake up and be a thinker for yourself. In fact, I would encourage us to be sure that we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth in every matter. You know, the majority position is not correct simply because it's the majority. And yet, how difficult it is at times to go against the majority. But folks, as difficult as that may be, that's exactly what God would be telling us to do. Going against the majority might be difficult. But folks, this is what God demands. Verse 3. Don't unfairly favor the poor. That's a tough one too. We kind of want to show mercy and love to those who are less fortunate than us, and yet God is pretty clear here that we're not to favor the poor. God is so fair that he does not want anyone to receive any favoritism. He doesn't want the underdog to receive favoritism. He doesn't want the rich to receive favoritism. He doesn't want the poor to receive favoritism. And as much as our heart and minds might resist, partiality is wrong even for the poor and the oppressed. So what can we take away from these first three verses? What's the application? How does it speak to us this morning? Let me ask a few penetrating questions. Not that I'm looking for anyone to answer. You answer for yourself. Do you repeat information that's not true? Do you spread misinformation that you've not checked out? And just understand that both of these questions would indicate and help us to understand that these kind of behaviors, if we succumb to them, are that of being dishonest. And the call this morning is that you and I would be men and women known for our honesty. Well, verses 4 and 5 lead us to a second area. First of all, we're to be honest. Secondly, we're to show kindness. Look at verses 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Kindness. How are we at exercising this trait of being kind? The challenge here is to be ones to take the responsibility and do the right thing. And yet, there's something sweet about vengeance, isn't there? Wow. Or revenge. Revenge. Man, there is something very satisfying when the enemy or someone that we don't particularly care for gets what they really deserve. Oh, how wrong that attitude is. And I speak to myself as much as I share with you this morning. Vengeance sometimes seems so sweet. Revenge sometimes seems to be the right thing. But not according to God's standards. God says that we should have mercy and go the extra mile. Avoid cruelty and do to another what you would have them do in return to you. And I think as we think about the children of Israel and the audience to which this is being addressed, that whole idea of community and neighbors, It was important, and it's still important today, that we look after one another's livelihood, so that if a man's ox or donkey wanders away, we have to consider the impact of such a thing. We need to understand that this is a major investment, that if an ox or a donkey starts to wander away, it's going to have an economic impact on somebody. Further, it's going to probably reflect a loss of income. None of us would tolerate that today. That would be a very difficult and a challenging thing. And yet, the typical response is like this. It's not my responsibility. If he can't take care of his animals, if he can't take care of his investment, it's not my fault. He should have taken better care of his animals. But you see, God is telling us this morning, that is a wrong attitude. It's a wrong attitude even with those whom we find to be enemies with. Why? Well, there's more at stake than letting an enemy take a financial hit. We need to remember that, in all likelihood, this is bringing hurt to a family. It could bring hurt to a spouse, to a children, to others in the immediate family, and it may take years to recover from the financial loss, perhaps even generations. So not only does it bring hurt to a family, it brings hurt to the community. It would potentially hurt the people who works for him, or the people that he works for. Perhaps those for whom he owes money to. Maybe even the local church where he gives. But I want us also to not forget that it often will bring a hurt to you and me. It's that idea of what goes around comes around. You've heard of the biblical law of reciprocation. It's the statement that says this: do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you sow unkindness, you can expect to reap unkindness. It's called the law of biblical reciprocation. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so what can we take away from this? Take the high road and resist the attitude of vengeance. As satisfying as at first it might appear, I want us to be challenged to think about the message that you send when you come around and rescue an enemy or someone who hates you. For it has the opportunity to mend hearts. It has the opportunity to restore souls. And it has the great potential of bringing people back together again. There's probably some in here this morning that can think of a relationship that's broken, that's under some kind of distress, and it's something that, with a little bit of work and certainly help from the Holy Spirit, to bring that relationship back into a God-honoring way. May we be encouraged to take the courage and do such a thing. So we have honesty, we have kindness, and that brings us to the next area, that of fairness, verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 and 7. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. It's the idea of fairness. Fairness. Honesty, kindness, fairness. And it's fairness kind of encompasses a large body of folks here. It's those with no money, those with no reputation, those with no influence, and those who have no ability to pay you back, even to those that have no real friends. Fairness. Fairness to those without money, reputation, influence, the ability to pay back, are those that have no friends. The first part of verse 7 speaks to that of hearsay. Fairness in hearsay. And it causes us to ask the question, how reliable is this source of hearsay? Have you ever been caught in a situation of hearsay? How reliable is the source of that information? Or ask the question, is this any of my business? You know, busybodies love hearsay. They thrive on hearsay. It's because they don't have enough business of their own to contend with. And so the strategy here, the advice for us today, is to make sure that we wait on hearsay. Perhaps we need to wait as long so that we hear it from more than one source, maybe several sources. And it may cause us to take the action to approach the accused to verify and dismiss the charge if that is the appropriate thing to do. Let's be challenged to be sure and not listen to hearsay, for it may in fact be a lie. Or perhaps the one that's spreading hearsay has an agenda. Fairness to those without, fairness in hearsay, fairness in punishment. The scriptures here tell us that there's a warning here that if we hastily punish someone with death who is innocent, that puts incredible responsibility on the society. And we have been hearing more and more frequently in the news of those who were wrongly put to death, only substantiated by the fact that medical science can now make more accurate those kinds of calls. Now keep in mind, this is not what we see here is not a teaching or a prohibition against capital punishment. But it is a real strong call to be sure that we're 100% sure that the right person is being punished. There's an application here, too, that we can take away, certainly on a personal level. And that is this, that before a decision is made to terminate a friendship or punish a child, and boy, as a parent, there were times you just really had to carefully evaluate and make sure you were making the right call. So before you end a friendship or punish a child or fire an employee or terminate a relationship, boy, be mightily sure that you're not hurting the innocent parties. I think the Lord is underscoring for us here that you and I are to be an advocate for justice. There's a tremendous example in the scriptures for us to look at. I'll just highlight the story for us. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 21. Here is an example of justice denied to the poor and the innocent and even the righteous. It was the incident involving Naboth's vineyard. It happened during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And apparently Ahab had shown great interest in gardening, especially at his winter palace that was located in Jezreel, and it just happened to be next to Naboth's vineyard. He expressed an interest and even talked to Naboth about acquiring his property. He was willing to pay him for it. He was willing to trade up. But because this was Naboth's vineyard and it was family, it was passed down, he told the king that he was not interested in giving that or exchanging it or trading it for money or anything. And of course, Ahab was frustrated with that. He shared that with his wife, Queen Jezebel. And so Jezebel, the wicked queen that we know her to be, using the king's authority, arranged with the elders and nobles living in Jezreel to try and ultimately convict, and that led to the execution of Naboth on false charges of cursing God and cursing Ahab. So much so that when the news of Naboth's death reached the queen, she told Ahab to go ahead and take possession. Naboth is dead. And that's what he did. He never questioned how or why the property became available. But he was thrilled and he took possession of it. But he did it in total disregard with God's standards. For he sees what was not lawfully his. A clear violation of God's law. And God would not overlook this injustice. And so he sent Elijah to confront Ahab and confront him with the truth of what just had happened. And even though he did not murder Naboth, God held Ahab responsible. He held him responsible for deliberate and willful ignorance. He held him responsible for permitting someone else to commit evil on his behalf. And he held him responsible because he asked no questions or made any attempt to stop what was going on. Elijah told Ahab that God would deal justly with Ahab for his injustice, and said that the dogs would lick the blood of Ahab in the same place that they licked the blood of Naboth. Fairness. Be an advocate for justice. That brings us to the fourth, and that is that of transparency. Look at verse 8. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Don't accept bribes. We don't think of ourselves as being prone to accepting bribes. I'll tell you, being in the Philippines and as corrupt as a country as it was, bribes were almost a daily occurrence and a very tough thing to fight against. Bribes are gifts given to cause someone to act illegally or dishonestly. Often done with money, but it could be done with possessions, it could be done with favor, it could be done with influence, it could even be done with food. You'll remember the situation with Esau and the birthright. Ancient times revealed that bribes were collected by judges to hear a case, sometimes even to buy a favorable ruling. In fact, in some societies, the death penalty was given to those who were caught accepting bribes. For bribes led judges to act with greed rather than with justice. You see, it clouds judgment. It's not being transparent. Accepting a bribe makes impartial justice virtually impossible. Deuteronomy 16:19 says this: "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Psalm 26:10 says this: "In whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." You see, it blinds the clear-sighted and distorts the words or subverts the cause of the righteous. And then the last characteristic that our scripture portion has for us this morning is found in verse 9, that of equal opportunity. So we have honesty, kindness, fairness, transparency, and our last one this morning is equal opportunity. Look at verse 9. "Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt." That word "oppress" carries with it the idea to crush, and refers to actions that are abusive and overbearing. The context, of course, is that of the mistreating of foreigners. For 430 years, the children of Israel lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Of any people, they knew best what it was like and how it felt to be mistreated. And so here's a real strong call for harmony, for interracial justice among God's people. You don't have to look very far or very hard in Scripture to find that God is portrayed as one who shows compassion towards widows and orphans and the poor and also those who are foreigners. So as we draw this little thing to a close this morning, we've been trying to just take a moment to pause and consider God's rules for just living. One of the things that we often fight against or find great difficulty in fighting is that we're drawn to self-interest. What are those things that interest us? How am I taking care of number one? And we find ourselves really compelled to do the kinds of things that it takes to be satisfied and happy. And if we find ourselves that we're consumed with that personal satisfaction guarantee clause, folks, I want us to be warned that we risk unjust behavior and attitudes. I see it in my own life. Perhaps you see it in your own. For you see, we cannot love God with all our heart if we're preoccupied with our own satisfaction and our own desires. We can't be interested in His ways for us if we're doing our own thing. We can't be very effective at all. In fact, we're probably more ineffective, if anything else, in meditating on His laws and applying them in our walk with Him. And certainly it keeps us from truly loving our neighbor as we ought. We have no compassion and we find ourselves using neighbors to satisfy our own desires. You see, selfishness is a hideous thing. It leads to abuse. It leads to the abuse of power. It leads to the abuse of power of influence. We pursue our goals with no concern of those who may get hurt in the process. Do we have the courage to really take a good, honest look at ourselves and ask, do I reflect God's rules for just living? And am I obeying God's commands for dealing rightly and fairly with others? Our prayer this morning would be that God would help us cultivate lives that reflect justice, mercy, and integrity. May He help us to do that as we leave here today. Let's pause and pray, and we'll give thanks for the meal. It's been good to be with you this morning, and I trust that our time together has encouraged us to pursue the rules that God has for us in right living. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about some challenging and difficult things this morning. We don't like to be confronted with things that are part of our lives, but Father, give us the courage to take a good, honest look at ourselves and ask, Father, that You would cause us to be serious with You and ask for help in making the changes that need to occur in our lives so that we might come more in line with the things that would bring honor and glory to You. Father, we want to be people who are honest. We want to be people who are fair. We want to be people who show kindness. We want to be people that are transparent. And Father, we want to be people who exercise equal opportunity with those in our community. Father, help us to be ones that love mercy, that love justice, and that we'll do all that we can to be men and women full of integrity. Thank you for our time together here this morning. We're grateful, too, for the food been prepared for us to enjoy. May the fellowship around the table be sweet in your eyes. For we give thanks in Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen.